Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 9. Proverbs 9, page 657 in your Pew Bible. Proverbs 9, found on page 657 in the Bible we provide in the pew. Which, just as a reminder, as you're turning, if you do not have a Bible, if you do not have one that you feel like you can understand and read or trust or whatever the issue may be, please take that Pew Bible. Proverbs 9, page 657. This morning we come to the final part of the opening section of the book of Proverbs, and we'll take a break now after this Sunday until the beginning of the year, where we'll come back and we'll do some topics through the rest of Proverbs. But as I've told you many times, the book of Proverbs is more than just a book of Proverbs. Of course, it is that, but it's more. The book is wisely arranged with an introduction that prepares you and prepares the son in the book for what comes in chapters 10 through 31. So from chapter 1 through chapter 9, which we'll see this morning, the father is speaking to his son about how great and important wisdom is, while also stressing how dangerous and deceptive folly is. For 9 straight chapters, the father lays wisdom out before the son in a similar way that Moses did, in the sense of life and death are before you. Wisdom and folly are before you. And it's being done so that when the son comes to the things of wisdom that make up 10 to 31, he'll already have wisdom to rightly respond to those sayings of wisdom. So again, this is in my mind, but I picture the father in his living room, instructing his son. And as chapter 9 starts to wrap up this introduction, they approach that front door, it swings open, and he's giving them this last talk before he crosses that threshold to go out into the world and then make these choices. The son is expected to walk in wisdom, but it's up to him. Which path will he take? Which lady will he listen to? Which companions will he bring close to himself? How will he handle issues of sexuality and finances and conversations? What will the son do? The father has faithfully fulfilled his responsibility in teaching the son what it looks like to fear Yahweh. And now it's up to the son. Will the son actually fear Yahweh? Will the son actually walk in wisdom? That's how I picture this transition from 1 to 9 to 10 to 31. As the father has been speaking to his son, I've reminded you along the way that this is God speaking to his children as well. And so at this point in chapter 9, not only am I seeing the father having the son approach the door to get ready to go do this, but I also picture the same thing with us and with you. As you leave this message this morning, as you leave this building, this fellowship, the question comes to what will you do? How will you walk as you go throughout this life? Will you fear Yahweh? That's the choice that lays before each and every one of us this morning. That's the choice that you've got to make in every single situation in life. And as we've learned in Proverbs, no matter how many times you've made the right choice in the past, you still have to make the right choice in the future. And no matter how many times you've made the wrong choice in the past, you still have a choice to make in the future. This is what Solomon's been putting before his son. This is what God's been putting before his children as well. This issue comes to a head on what will you do? That's the dilemma. That's the fork in the road that Proverbs brings to you. It's letting you know there is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. You must choose. You must decide if you will walk on the straight and crooked path. You must decide if you will listen to or ignore wisdom. And here's a secret I want to make sure you understand. No matter what you decide to do, you do decide to do something. If you actively respond in a way that gives wisdom all you've got and you go after her, that is a great response. If you, on the other extreme, shake your fist at wisdom and proudly go your own way, leaning on your own understanding, that's also doing something. But you also need to understand doing nothing is doing something. Wisdom demands that you respond to her rightly, so everything short of responding rightly is responding wrongly. So not only is there no neutrality, but there's no non-response as well. You never leave a sermon without responding. A lot of times we'll use the language, and I understand what we mean. I say it sometimes, but people say, man, I hope they respond to the message. I hope they respond to what they heard. I hope they respond to what they read. The secret is they do. Every single time you respond. And the same is true with you and wisdom and folly. So as we conclude this opening section of Proverbs, the question haunts us like the sun: what will it be? Will you acknowledge your lack of skill in life when it comes to glorifying God? Will you confess that you don't know life or God like you should? Will you chase after wisdom like she tells you to, even in this passage before us? Will you give yourself to know her and love her and keep her and use her? What is it that you're going to choose? So that's the section that we're going to look at this morning, wrapping up this opening introduction to Proverbs. And chapter 9 is honestly laid out pretty easily. It's 18 verses, 3 sections, 6 verses apiece, and it is pretty easy to go to. So I framed each section with 3 questions, or I framed each section with 1, and it totals 3 questions. I want to begin in verse 1 and just ask this. These are questions you must answer as we come to the end of this section of Proverbs. The first question, and we see in verses 1 to 6, is this: will you receive wisdom? Will you receive wisdom? Look at verse 1 with me. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. Once again, wisdom, as we saw in chapter 8 already, we've seen it several times before, even back in chapter 1. Wisdom's personified as a woman. She's speaking here. She's acting. She's doing things. She's not only built a house in verse 1, but this house that she's built is shown to be this great, spacious shelter that she offers to her people. The text says that she built this house, and it's large enough to need 7 pillars. That shows a large courtroom, most likely. Pillars that were, the text says, hewn out, showing they're made of stone and not any other easier material that would be a breeze to work with. So the house is sturdy, the house is strong, it's stable, it's spacious. The house is everything that you could dream of if you wanted a place to call home and protection and be taken care of. And that is God's way of showing us that wisdom, His wisdom, is willing to and able, to do whatever it takes to give us exactly what we need in this life and the one to come. Just looking at the outside of the house, you know wisdom's got what we need. But we're only looking at the outside. Notice verse 2, what she's been doing on the inside. She has slaughtered her cattle. She has mixed her wine. She has also prepared her table. So Lady Wisdom builds this house. She has these stone pillars, 7 of them, showing this large, spacious way, room for people. She's also gone above and beyond to prepare a feast that you will never forget. Lady Wisdom went out to her field, got her finest, slaughtered the beast for consumption. She took wine and she mixed it, probably with spices or honey, so that it would be a proper celebration. She's done all of this to, verse 2, set her table. She wants to present it and plate it in such a way that when you sit down, you can't imagine a more enjoyable experience. She's having you come to this table she set, so that you would enjoy it and receive the nourishment that you need. She wants to please and satisfy everything from your eyes to your taste buds, all the way to your nutritional needs. Lady Wisdom loves to satisfy exactly what we need. Again, this represents wisdom's ability and willingness to do this in every area of life. And I do mean that literally. If you embrace wisdom in Scripture like God expects you to and demands you to, you will always live with skill knowing how to glorify God. You'll be nourished in all of life as represented here in the text. So Lady Wisdom has built her house, she's killed her cattle, she's mixed her wine, she's set her table, and yet there's still one more thing to do. All of that's past tense. She has done this, has done this, has done this, has done this. Still there's one more thing. Verse 3, she has sent out her maidens, she calls from the tops of the heights of the city. So Lady Wisdom now, having done everything that we would need her to do, now goes out and invites people. She does it, verse 3 makes it clear, through a proxy. She sends maidens out. So they go out, but notice verse 3, she singularly says, or she calls. So the ladies are the ones going out, these maidens. It's their voice that's actually being lifted up in the city. And yet through their voice, Lady Wisdom is the real one calling out. they speak Lady Wisdom's words. They speak with Lady Wisdom's authority. And so these maidens go out and invite people to this feast. Those being invited are actually hearing the maidens and Lady Wisdom, both. She's coming to them through the maidens. And so it causes me to pause and think, who are these maidens? And it's easy to overlook, but when you think about this, Lady Wisdom has done all this work. She sends a messenger to go get the people to come listen to her. And you remember the book of Proverbs. So far, we've seen one, maybe two clear maidens already, the father and the mother. Lady Wisdom coming to the son through the parents. Parents can be used as maidens for Lady Wisdom. The same goes for you and your parents, or you and your friends, or you and your church fellow church members, pastors. Anyone calling you to receive wisdom at any point is simply a mouthpiece for wisdom herself. They're a maiden for wisdom, as the text says. So you need to understand the way you respond to those who come to you with wisdom is your response to God's wisdom. The maidens are representing wisdom herself, and the way that people respond to the maidens, they respond to wisdom. And verse 3 says that they call out from the tops of the heights of the city. They're making their voice heard far and wide. They're making sure they're heard because they're inviting you to something that you've got to come take a part of. So look at verse 4 to see what it is they say. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says, and we'll look at what she says in a second. But in verse 4, the simple and the one who lacks a heart are the same person. The one who lacks a heart, there are some people who translate it, the one who lacks brains. She's calling out the simple people who lack sense. Simple is a term that we've seen over and over again. It's those who are, again, one of the pictures I enter into Proverbs with is the staircase analogy, where you've got this landing and you've got to go up to wisdom or you're going to go down to the scoffer who's at the bottom. Okay, we'll get to the scoffer in a minute. On that landing, there are people who like to hover. They like to linger and not go up or down. And they are the simple people. They're not wise because they haven't gone up, but they're not the scoffer at the bottom of the stairs either. They're just uncommitted. Their mind is open, as we've said, which sounds great to some people, but when you consider a mind being open, it's also not only able to have no discernment what comes in, it also has no control over what goes out. These people are uncommitted to wisdom, uncommitted to folly. They are flaky, they waffle, they go all over the place. And you combine that with inexperience in life, and that makes them particularly vulnerable to different kinds of dangers in life. So wisdom goes to them through her maidens and is pleading for them to come to her and get everything you need. She tells them to turn. It's the idea of repenting. She tells them to change their mind for their lack of commitment to her. And turn from what you are doing. Turn from your lack of commitment to me and turn to me. The language here is come. We'll see in a second. So turn and come, two sides of one coin. Turn from your folly, turn to wisdom. Her call continues, verse 5. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your simplicity and live and step into the way of understanding. Lady Wisdom tells these simple ones, lacking heart or lacking sense, come and eat and drink. Now again, I can't tell you how important all three of those commands are. Lady Wisdom says, come, eat and drink. The coming is a means for eating and drinking. She's not telling people to come and admire what I've done. Come and appreciate my efforts. She's pleading with people to come and eat. That's her goal. Her goal is that they would come and actually consume what she's prepared for them, actually benefit from it. She wants them to come and sit at her table and not ooh and ah at everything that's so great about her house and table, but actually receive nutrition that she's giving to them. That's why she's done all this. She doesn't want these simple people to be convinced that eating and drinking are good ideas. People should eat and drink. She wants them to actually eat and drink. She doesn't want them to just desire to eat and drink. She wants them to actually eat and drink. She doesn't want them to just admit they're hungry and thirsty. She wants them to actually eat and drink. And just imagine if you had gone through the effort she did. You took all this time to build this house. You took all this time to kill this animal and prepare this food and mix this wine and set the table. You've done all this. And people come in and say, you're happy, and yet no one eats. You know, well, what's wrong? Well, nothing. This meal looks great. Well, why don't you eat it? I mean, I love what you've done with the place. That would be extremely frustrating. You're not doing all this work just so people can compliment you. Of course, the sights and the smells would have brought pleasure to people, and that would have made Lady Wisdom happy. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, that's not the point. The point is all of that would be used to draw you in so that you would actually eat and consume and actually be satisfied. Let me ask you, when you fix food for people, what do you want them to do? Answer it. Eat it. When you fix drink for people, what do you want them to do? Drink it, right? Actually consume it. You want them to leave with more calories than they came with. That's what God wants you to do with His Word. It's not enough to come. It's not enough to open the Bible. It's not enough to come to church. It's not enough to be a part of a church. It's not enough to be in a Bible study. That's not the point. That is the means. Don't be those who enter into Lady Wisdom's house only to stare at the food, only to smell the food and say, man, that food really did smell good. Be the ones who actually eat of it. Don't just think highly of your Bible. Don't just get offended when people talk badly about your Bible. Don't just say nice things about the Bible. Don't just refuse to mistreat your Bible. Actually read it. Actually ingest it. Think about it and remember it and do it and keep it. That's the goal for which God gave you this book, to actually benefit you. This is the message that Wisdom is directing at you this morning. Lady Wisdom calls to you, even right now this morning, to turn and forsake your current ways of folly and come and step into her way of wisdom. She calls you to repent of your way of living and trust her way of living. She calls you to, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, quit leaning on your understanding, lean on hers. This is what Lady Wisdom promises everyone who comes to her, that she will give you exactly what you need. Now, again, I can't stress it enough. You are the one that must come. Mama can fix your plate, right? She can't chew the food for you. We're not baby birds, right? She doesn't chew it and put it in your mouth. Like, that's not how it happens. You must take the food, put it in your mouth, chew it, and swallow it. You must eat it. And notice how God is encouraging you to do this. Don't miss this picture of a banquet. I don't know that I would have seen this if someone else had not pointed it out, but God is setting up an image here so that the guests who are invited would come, and once there, they can't believe what they're able to participate in. They would be overwhelmed with joy to take part in this. Think about how enjoyable this feast would be. It's meant to encourage you, to excite your taste buds, if you will, to be overwhelmed with flavors and pleasures so that you can't wait to enjoy what wisdom offers. That's the difference in seeing God's Word as more than right, but seeing it as good. That's one of the biggest struggles we have sometimes. A lot of you don't go through life always wondering what the right thing to do is. You battle also, is that really what I want to do? It's easy for us to give into the flesh where we start thinking things like, well, of course holiness is right, but folly is really fun. Or living by the flesh may be wrong, I agree, but it really is better to live by the flesh. So on top of your striving to learn what's right and wrong, you should do that, right? We are not arbiters of right and wrong. God tells us what's right and wrong. But we also have to pray that God would convince us that what's right is also good. It's tasty if we stick with the illustration. This imagery is aiming to drive that into you. By faith, you see the banquet that wisdom has prepared. So you pray, God, help me to enjoy your word more than my favorite food. God, help me to desire your wisdom more than whatever delicacy it is I enjoy. This is what this opening section is aiming at. It's encouraging you to come and eat and drink with joy, knowing I'll be satisfied, but also being satisfied. So once again, I ask, will you receive wisdom? Secondly, you also have to answer, will you remain teachable? Will you receive wisdom? Will you remain teachable? Now, again, I don't want to confuse you with this, but I want you to see the way this chapter breaks down. The first six and the last six verses are about two women giving two invitations to two feasts with two houses and all sorts of other ways they compared with one another. The middle six verses are actually about two men. One is the scoffer, the other one is wise. So you say, well, how do we know the difference between the two? Well, it becomes crystal clear because both the scorner and the righteous could be churchgoers, to use our modern language. They could have steady jobs. They could be married and have kids. There are all kinds of ways they could be similar. But this section makes one thing a clear dividing line between the two. The wise and the scoffer are separated in this passage by teachability. The middle paragraph pictures two men both receiving correction, and their status as wise or scoffer is exposed in their response to that correction. And before we jump into this, there are two things I want to make clear. First of all, the discipline we're talking about here is actually concerned with righteous issues. What I mean is we're not rebuking and exhorting with preferences. I don't go to someone, suggest a different bedtime for their kids, and they don't do what I say, and therefore I pronounce them unteachable. We've got to learn the difference between our preferences and thus says the Lord, which sometimes are really hard to tell the difference. But we've got to have that kind of discernment so we don't mislabel people as unteachable just because they don't conform to our every whim. Secondly, I also want to point out that this passage speaks of people who really are scoffers. I find that it's easier for me to assume someone's a scoffer. I mean, how many conversations have you had in your head for people rather than having the conversation with the person? And so then you talk yourself out of actually going to the person because they're not going to listen anyway. This passage is not saying preemptively judge someone as a scoffer and therefore treat them this way. It's saying people are scoffers. There are people out there called scoffers. We'll talk more about it in a second. And when you come across a scoffer, yeah, respond a certain way. But the two clarifications I want to make before jumping in is the reproof and discipline here is on matters of biblical issues, and you must allow people to prove themselves to be unteachable scoffers, not just assuming they are. Now, with that in mind, look at the scoffer first, verse 7. He who disciplines a scoffer receives disgrace for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man receives injury for himself. The scoffer here and the one who is wicked in line B are the same person. They're brought to our attention in the way that they both respond in harming the messenger, or if we keep the language, the maiden. So wisdom sent her maiden, and this scoffer heard the maiden and responded with the language above in verse 7. The scoffer hears how they've gone astray, and they long to inflict both verbal and or physical violence on the one pointing out they're going astray. They don't want to deal with their going astray. They want to deal with the one pointing it out. They're helpfully shown here as those who've wandered from wisdom. And the messenger who comes along and helpfully points that out gets rewarded with disgrace and injury. Now again, you've got to remember that Proverbs, the staircase analogy I'm talking about, when we talk about the scoffer, we're at the bottom of the basement here. This is the lowest of the low when it comes to fools in Proverbs. They are the hardest heart. And so when someone comes to this kind of a fool and exposes their waywardness, this is the kind of response that they can get. Proverbs 13:1 and Proverbs 20, verse 1, both affirm what we read here. They will not listen to you. Because they don't want to listen to wisdom, they'll also seek to avoid people who do this to them. Proverbs 15:12 says, a scoffer does not love those who reprove them, so they will not go to the wise. His scoffing is something that breaks the heart of wise people around them, but it actually satisfies his own heart. Proverbs 3:34 says, scoffers love scoffing. Leaving all the non-scoffers to ask how. How can a person who's scoffing like this love what they're doing? And again, there's a lot of answers we could go through, but I can just cut through all the way down and get to the tip of the spear at the bottom, if you will. It's the issue of pride. Proverbs 21:24 says it this way. It gives three names to this person. It says arrogant, haughty, Scoffer are his names, who acts with arrogant fury. So the scoffer is also called haughty and arrogant, prideful and arrogant, if you will. That's what causes them to have carnage and destruction everywhere they go. In Proverbs 29:8, it says the scoffer sets a city on fire. In Proverbs 22:10, it says God promises if you'll just get rid of the scoffer, strife will cease. This is why Jesus is so helpful in prescribing church discipline to his new covenant people. Inside the visible church, there will be those who are among us who refuse to listen to biblical discipline and reproof that comes to them privately. They'll prove to be unrepentant. So what does Jesus say? Take two or three with you. Still, they won't listen. So what does Jesus say? Bring the church in. Get the church involved. And still, they won't listen. So Jesus says, remove them, a lot like what we read in Proverbs 22:10. Jesus wants us to realize the danger that scoffers like this are. Paul says it this way, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so Jesus says, Paul says, Solomon says, get rid of them. And what he prescribes to us on a macro level could also be used for our own hearts. I'm searching inside my heart as best as I can with God's help, his people's help, his word's help, his spirit's help. I want God to show me where is it that I have little seedlings of scoffing and I've got to uproot them. So ask yourself, how do you normally respond when you're corrected? What is your typical response when someone says you need to repent of something? Do you pridefully just assume they're wrong? Do you bring them down with you? It's like, well, yeah, I did that, but you so-and-so. Do you begin to defend yourself before you've heard the matter completely? Because that's what a scoffer does in Proverbs 9. The response reveals that you're in a really bad place, and here's the sad news, it's going to get worse. How can it get worse for a scoffer who responds to the maidens who do this? Well, it will get worse when the maidens quit coming. When you respond like a scoffer, that kind of reputation burns a lot of bridges. It causes a lot of people to hear what you're like. So you start to be a person that doesn't get corrected anymore because people know you won't listen. They're not unfairly assuming this. You've proven this. And so not only do you remain in your folly, but now you remain in your folly uncorrected. People refuse to come and offer you the help that you need. You're like a rabid animal. I saw a video this week with this, I think it was a cougar or something. If you saw it, you know what I'm talking about. But it was trapped, and the person foolishly was trying to help it. It's like, good luck. So they had this big old shield, and they're going. And when you think about that picture, that is the scoffer. You don't realize you're trapped. I'm trying to help you, and all you're trying to do is destroy me. Like a wild animal, you lash out at people who are coming to help you, and so they quit coming, and you don't get helped. And as weird as this may sound to you, that's what people ought to do with you. While it's implicit in verse 7, it's explicit in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. The text commands wise people to not reprove a scoffer. If you go, yeah, but this scoffer's different, that's you leaning on your own understanding. God says through Solomon here, don't do it. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew 7:6. Really an odd verse. If you're going through the Sermon on the Mount, I remember preaching through it, and it's just like, what do we do with this? Well, it makes sense in context. Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So Jesus, right after giving that verse that rivals John 3:16 for the most popular verse, right? Judge not, lest what? You be judged. People know that verse, right? So there's no judgmentalism in the Bible. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches righteous judgment, and Jesus is condemning hypocritical judgment. And so right after telling people, do not judge hypocritically, sinfully, he also tells them, don't be foolishly gullible either. It's a nice parallel there in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. It's proper to refuse to correct some people. There are some people that Jesus says, shake the dust off your feet and refuse even to present the gospel to them. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 6. They have shown an unwillingness not just to listen, but a willingness to harm the messenger and to ridicule the message. And Jesus says, when that happens, do not give what's holy to dogs. Don't cast pearls before swine, because the swine will gobble it up and they'll soon realize it's not food and they'll turn on the one giving it to them. You'll just destroy the pearls in the process. So refuse to give them the opportunity to do that. Now, obviously, when I say the scoffers at the bottom of the staircase, every fool along the way is not in this category. We also don't want to be quick to the trigger, and if I tell somebody something once and they don't listen, well, then they're a scoffer. How often have we needed repeated attempts, even attempts from other angles, from other people, to have us realize what we're being corrected on? But in Proverbs 9, this kind of unteachable scoffer is the one who in pride is not interested in hearing how they're wrong. They don't want to hear you say how they sinned. So they'll be mad that you tried to say something about it. Which again, it's helpful to see, because far too often I feel like in interactions with people, even in my own mind, it's so easy to think a person's wrong response is just due to me. Well, I shouldn't have said anything, or I said something the wrong way. That's why they responded negatively. While there are certainly ways we can improve as counselors, as evangelists, the reality is, in Proverbs 9, the scoffer is going to respond the way they respond no matter what. They don't fear God. They have a problem with God, and so they're going to take it out on the messenger, the maiden, the image bearer. You see, when Lady Wisdom calls, she invites the simple. So when you go to correct someone, you're calling them simple, whether explicitly or implicitly. And they don't like that. They don't agree with your accusation. You think I'm wrong? You think you know better than me? These are the kind of responses from people who are unteachable. But not so with the wise. The wise are those who receive that same correction and respond completely different way. Look at verse 8 again, line B. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give knowledge to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Make a righteous man know it and he will increase his learning. You have to remember here that wisdom is calling out to those who lack her objectively. Now, subjectively, they understand that differently. To those who are simple and lacking heart, she calls out. And so the ones who respond to her are implicitly in the text admitting, I'm simple. I lack brains. I need help, Holy Spirit. They hear Lady Wisdom call out. If you lack conviction, if you lack skill, if there's times in life you don't know how to glorify God, if you don't know how to talk to your parents or don't know how to handle this issue of work, if you are prone to not knowing what to do or reflecting on things going, what was I thinking? Then I'm for you. That's what wisdom's saying. And the wise people hear that and say, that's me. They don't fight it. So when they come to wisdom, they admit this. And so when you go to them as one of her maidens and say, hey, there's a way that you lack wisdom here. There's a way that you've sinned here. They don't fight you because they're not shocked by that news that they're fools. It's like, well, yeah, that's kind of the whole reason I came to wisdom in the first place, because I need help. They know they're sinners. They know they can be foolish. When you correct them, Proverbs 9 says they love you. They're thankful for this opportunity to grow, which as a hopefully wise person, you've got to train yourself to think, when someone corrects me, it's an opportunity to grow in wisdom. Now, don't get me wrong, it hurts. Even the righteous feel the prick of a rebuke, but you know what hurts them more than the rebuke is thinking they dishonored Christ. What hurts them more than the rebuke is thinking they would offend Christ, thinking they wouldn't love their neighbor like Christ said to do. The wise are more concerned with actually being godly than just appearing to be godly. You see, when we respond wrongly to rebuke, one of the things that upsets us is now people won't think we're as godly as we wanted them to think. But the wise person hears it and goes, man, I wasn't as godly as I thought I was. They actually want to be godly. They don't make excuses on why they should ignore you. You can't talk to me that way. You're not a close enough friend. Or more commonly today, this is in our society, even in our churches, I'll say even in this church. People who refuse to listen to wisdom because you haven't had the same exact experience they've had. Some people foolishly absorb this from the culture and they demand that only those who've gone through almost exactly what I've gone through can speak to me. But how foolish is that? If I'm at a dinner party and I'm choking on food and I need the Heimlich maneuver and someone goes, I'll help you. Have you choked before? Because if you haven't choked before, I don't want you to help me. You don't put that kind of standard on other people. In the moment you're choking, your number one goal is to breathe. It's like, I don't care if you've choked or not. Can you help me breathe? Now, obviously, I don't want to ignore what experience can teach. Experience can help us understand things in ways we may have misunderstood it on the outside looking in. But that can never be and must never be used to refuse real biblical help from people who haven't experienced the same exact thing you've experienced. Or else, I'll just take it to the logical conclusion we don't often want to go to, Jesus can't help you. Because what does Jesus know about having a son reject him in his 30s? What does Jesus know about getting fired from work? What does Jesus know about losing a wife to cancer? I mean, we can think of all these special situations that Jesus never actually went through, and the logic of your worldview says don't listen to him either. Clearly, there are specific ways we can be foolish that way. So instead, as a wise person, I'm trying to learn to look first and foremost, can this person help me grow in wisdom and righteousness? I'm secondarily concerned about the maiden that was sent. I've got to learn to care more about growing in godliness. That's how we can remain teachable. Unlike the scoffer that we saw earlier, the wise are teachable, the scoffer's not. And verse 10 gets us to the heart of why there's a difference. Look at verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So Solomon says, to fear God is to know God. To fear God and to know God, being the same, are both the beginning of wisdom and the key to understanding. So Proverbs 9:10 is making it clear that until you know and fear God, you have not even started on the journey to wisdom. Way back in chapter 1, we define the fear of Yahweh differently depending on whether you're in or out of Christ. For the unbeliever outside of Christ, your trembling, your fear is due to the hostility you have with God. That's the way you should respond first and foremost. But secondly, for the believer, for those in Christ, you tremble in worship. You tremble in a way where you're drawn near. You're not toying with God. You're sober-minded. You're thinking rightly and highly about God. This is how each kind of person can properly fear God. But what we see in this text is those who refuse to listen to biblical correction aren't fearing God like they should. Biblical reproof exposes people as being either wise or foolish each time it comes. When wisdom sends her maidens out and she calls to you for your lack of wisdom overall in life or in a specific instance in life, when she calls to you, do you willingly say, yep, that's me. She's calling for the simple to turn and I'm pretty simple in this. I need help. Or do you fight her? That exposes where you are in regards to fearing God like you should. If you ever hope to grow in wisdom or understanding, Proverbs 9:10 is making it clear, you've got to start with rightly knowing and fearing God. That's your only hope for life. Why? Verse 11, for by me your days will become many and years of life will be added to you. Again, Lady Wisdom speaking to you, telling you that if you come to her, you'll live. And of course, that's very practical help in life. Your life's not going to be shortened by foolish decisions you make, people you get in debt to, or bad decisions you make along the way that put your health at risk and things like that. That's going to happen. But as we've said over and over again, the life here is about more than just consecutive pulse for a long time. The point here is to live and truly live. That's what wisdom promises. And she continues in verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. Again, I don't want you to be confused by this. Other passages in Scripture make it clear that what you do affects other people. What you do does have implications for those around you. This passage is not trying to contradict that. What the emphasis here is that you are the primary beneficiary of your choices. One pastor summed it up this way. He said, others may be helped or hurt by your decisions. You certainly will be. This is wisdom's way of stressing that you're responsible for the path that you're on. Again, this is such a necessary message today because we live in a culture, again, that keeps infecting even believers. A culture that tells us that you should not take personal responsibility for your problems in life. Your sinful choices, you couldn't help that because look at your environment, look at your parents, look at your friends, look at your work environment, look at everything around you. Don't look in. Don't look at what you did wrong. Look at what everyone else did wrong. But God's making it clear here. You fix the plate that you eat when it comes to wisdom and folly. You will lie in the bed you make. He's saying in verse 12, you are responsible for your response to wisdom. And that includes those times when you're reproved by wisdom through someone else in your life. So the question you have to answer is, will you remain teachable? Will you, when approached by a maiden, will you fear and know God the way He demands, which causes you to love that correction rather than fight it unwisely? Will you love or hate those who come to you with a biblical correction like we see in Proverbs 9? Will you remain teachable? That's the second question, leading us with one more question to ask in the final six verses. Will you reject folly? Now, it kind of sounds automatic. Well, if I'm going to receive wisdom, of course I'll reject folly. It's not automatic. Effort has to be given both ways. It takes conscious effort to go get wisdom and to fight folly. So this last question, will you reject folly? Look at verse 13. The woman of foolishness is boisterous, a woman of simplicity, and does not know anything. This lady here is so opposite of Lady Wisdom in verses 1 to 6. She certainly imitates wisdom as much as she can, but notice she's this deadly combination of boisterous and ignorant. She doesn't mind talking, but never knows what she's talking about. She does not know any more than the simple people that she's calling to follow her. She targets the people who are just like her. Now, again, don't be confused. She is wily. She is cunning. She is sharp when it comes to attacking you, but her simplicity and ignorance is just like the people she's leading to death. When it comes to life and morality, she's as ignorant as those following her. But she is shrewd in her tactics. Look at verse 14. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city. So like Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly also is at her house, but instead of being a hard worker, diligent, doing everything she needs to prepare for people, Lady Folly is sitting. Lady Folly is lazy. Yes, she's sitting on a high seat, but she's not preparing anything good for you. She's doing what she can to get your attention by being in the high and lofty places. But it's not to serve you like Lady Wisdom's doing. This word for seat here is a word elsewhere translated throne. I'm not saying it should have been. I'm just saying the connection is this lady, Folly, is sitting in a throne wanting you to come be her slave, whereas Lady Wisdom's preparing a table to serve you and help benefit you. Such a clear contrast. And even though there's a lot of similarities, there's some key differences. But notice verse 15, verbatim, to call those who pass by that way, who are making their path straight, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks a heart of wisdom, she says. And she's saying the same thing Lady Wisdom says. So the difference between the two is not going to be in what you heard, not up front at least. This lady is specifically targeting, verse 15 says, those that pass by on that way who are making their path straight. It seems like Lady Wisdom is specifically targeting people trying to make their way straight, people trying to go the right way. And so it reminds us that just because we're on the path to wisdom, just because we are trying to pursue Lady Wisdom and receive her, that we can't turn our backs and let down our guards to Lady Folly because she's coming for us. And she does it by saying the same thing that Lady Wisdom says. Whoever's simple, turn in here. Let him who lacks a heart of wisdom, listen to me. She says these things that we'll look at in a second. So again, we need discernment from God to give us insight to things that we would otherwise not be able to tell apart. And you see this so clearly when people use arguments like, well, I love this person. Why would you say I can't love this person? It's like, man, that sounds good. And it sounds right. But then you get discernment from God to look beyond the surface. And God gives insight to His Son here, gives insight to us by telling you what is said in verse 17. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. So again, just notice how meager, to say the least, this banquet is. Lady Wisdom had mixed wine. She had slaughtered cow or whatever the meat was she slaughtered. She has a table that's set in a beautiful way. And here we see Lady Folly say, I've got water and bread. Her banquet is objectively inferior to Lady Wisdom. But there's a way that she twists it and isn't entirely wrong. Notice what she says. Her water, it's stolen and it's sweet. Her bread is secret and pleasant. Because Lady Wisdom stole this water, she's promising you an enjoyment from it that you won't get from the wine of Lady Wisdom. And again, that's not untrue. There are ways that Lady Folly's water could be made to taste sweeter and better than what Lady Wisdom's offering. There's a way her bread could be pleasant, where you eat it and you go, I think I'll have more. But by faith, we confess what God has told us to be true. That pleasure and that sweetness only lasts for a season. Hebrews 11:25 says, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That verse only makes sense if there are passing pleasures to enjoy with sin. So Christian, you've got to listen to these words. You will never fight sin the way you should if you ignore its appeal. If you try to tell yourself there's nothing pleasurable there. Parents, teach your kids this kind of paradigm. Listen to Lady Wisdom. Listen to God here. There are pleasures to be gained from sin. Now, if you quote that, give the full context, please. There are pleasures to be gained from sin. There are thrills and excitement that can come only from illicit activities. And here's the thing. The more illicit, the more secretive, the more excitement that comes with it. Those things are there. But by faith, we confess two things. One, those pleasures are only for a season. And secondly, eventually they won't be worth it. There will be a time where the momentary pleasure you're experiencing will fade and you'll be flooded with regret. It will happen. It may be in this life as your sin's exposed and so your reputation crumbles and what you once enjoyed pretty immediately, you now hate it. It could be when your sin's found out, your family leaves you, you lose your job. It could be ways that you taste that bitterness in this life. It also, more devastatingly, could be at the judgment where you lived this life where you thought it was pleasurable, you enjoyed the things that you did, and yet you find out that the one who actually matters didn't approve of what you did. Jesus judges you. He makes everything obvious for everyone to see. And so we, by faith, trust God on this one. We confess there is a momentary pleasure that folly promises. It's real, but it's temporary and eventually not worth it. And she's banking on you ignoring that. She's banking on you thinking that you can eat the bread in secret. Remember, in Proverbs 7, when she tried to get you to come lay with her, she told you, my husband's away. The implication is, no one's going to know this. No one's going to find out. And we read there, and we thought through that there. She will tell you no one will know, but the reality is, she's probably lying, and I think her husband actually came and got him in Proverbs 7. I think that's what happened, the arrow that pierces the fool there. But more importantly, even if the husband was out of town, God's there. There's no such thing as a truly secret sin. There's no such thing as getting away with sin. There's no place that is darkness to God. There's no place that's covered to God. There's no place that's hidden to God. When you're tempted to think there is, just drill Hebrews 4:13 into your mind's eye. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. No one has ever or will ever ultimately get away with anything. Outside of Christ, you will suffer every drop of wrath you've ever earned, even for those sins that you forgot, even for those sins that you hid as well as possible, those things your parents never found out or your employer never found out, your spouse never found out. Outside of Christ, you will pay for every single one of those because God misses none of them. But for those in Christ, you still never get away with anything because Christ took it. God did not just shrug off our sins because we decided to become Christians. Instead, we became Christians because God crushed his son for our sins. Again, no one gets away with anything. outside of Christ, you pay for everything. In Christ, he paid for everything. But either way, every sin, every folly is accounted for. No one gets away with anything. And so we see right through what Lady Folly promises us. We see through it, at least at this moment. You're sitting here going, that's right. And then we leave. And we start to think, well, they won't know about that. Or, well, I can clear my history. Or, well, I can mess up on this form. Or, well, I can... And we think about ways we can hide things. And we forget something that's so obvious to us in this moment. So again, what will you do? What will you do when you go to work? Or when you leave here and you're parenting? Or you're scrolling on your phone? Or you're texting someone? What is it that you're convincing yourself of you can actually get away with? Because God's telling you, Lady Wisdom is sending her maiden. I'll be a maiden today. That's fine. Lady Wisdom's sending and saying you're not going to get away with it. Where has Lady Wisdom convinced you that you're eating her bread in secret? Because you need to realize that when she convinces you of that, she's also hiding the way that it'll cost you. Look at verse 18. But he does not know that the dead are there, that those she called are in the depths of Sheol. Lady Folly has this feast in her house, if you call it that, water and bread. What she's not telling people is it's a trap. Every guest that comes to her house ends up another corpse that gets piled up. Each guest goes in ignorant of what they're actually getting involved in, and she is not about to tell them. Deep beneath Lady Folly's call to come and eat and drink with her is a call for you to come and die. The exact opposite of what Lady Wisdom tells you. Lady Folly offers you something similar to the call of wisdom, but as you can tell, completely opposite. So again, that third question is, will you reject folly? And again, I mean intentionally so. Think about what I said earlier. You don't go to Lady Wisdom's house and just appreciate her food or just admire her food or just agree her food is good. You actually eat it. And similar with Lady Folly, you don't go to her house and just agree she's bad. You don't just go listen to her and agree, yeah, what she's delivering, I hate that. But you actually reject her. You avoid her. Instead, come to Wisdom and eat and drink what she offers. When Wisdom sends her maidens to you, whatever form they take, to correct you and call you to come, remain teachable. And say, here's another moment where I can grow in the wisdom I know I need to grow in. That's the choice that we're faced with this morning in every instance of your life. The decision that you make regarding these things is not a one-time event where today on December 10th, 10/28, I'm going to put the stake down in the ground and I choose to follow wisdom and now I'm done the rest of my life. Now, it's every single opportunity you have to glorify God. That's when you have to make that choice again. This is how Proverbs 9 provokes you to listen to wisdom as she comes to you. It places you at that fork in the road and puts the responsibility squarely on your lap. Your parents may have put you at the doorway. Your parents may have fixed your plate. Your friends may have invited you to the dinner. But Proverbs 9 tells you, you've got to now eat what Lady Wisdom's giving and reject what Lady Folly's giving. You must choose this day, like Joshua said, whom you will serve. Like we saw last week in Proverbs 8. You can't hear these things without connecting them to Christ. We live on the other side of the cross from Solomon, obviously. But we see his words in light of Christ, and we confess that Lady Wisdom and Jesus are not in competition. Solomon tells you to love wisdom, pursue wisdom. In Colossians 2, Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no pursuit of wisdom outside of Christ. And so as you seek to pursue wisdom with all you have, do it first by coming to Christ. Jesus is the only way to have your sin and folly forgiven. He's the only one who suffered under the wrath your sins deserve. Jesus is also the only one who can actually bring the change inside of you, the real change, what I call the taste bud change, where you'll do more now than just admit Lady Wisdom's food is better. You'll actually desire her food more and more. This is the real change inside of you that Christ brings. Jesus promises to change our insides, our hearts, helps us see and hear like never before, so that folly's stolen water and secret bread becomes disgusting to us, as if someone serves us a plate of bread with maggots all over it. You finally see it for what it is, and you're drawn to this wisdom, this food of wisdom over here. That's what Christ promises to not only start and do, but complete for everyone who comes to Him. Jesus promises in Philippians 1:6 to finish the work that He begins so that there's one day you won't have any question between what's right and wrong. You also won't have any difference in what you desire for right and what you hate that's wrong. What I know to be right, I'll actually only love to do. That's the perfect work that Christ will complete in us. This is the hope that we have in Christ alone. So like Lady Wisdom says, John says in John 6, come to Christ. Come to Christ and live. Come to wisdom and live. Let's pray.